I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And as I do that, I have an announcement I want to make to you. We took up our Lottie Moon Christmas offering this morning, praying that we would meet our goal of $29,000. And we just got the numbers in a second ago. Today alone, we took up $20,144.32, which puts at our total at $34,329. Yeah, praise God. I just want to pause and I just want to thank God for what God's doing in this body. I had a conversation with several pastor friends of mine not too long ago, and they said, "Oh man, how's your budget giving going?" I said, "Well, we're over budget giving. How's your mission giving?" "Well, I expect it to be better than our goal." "Oh, how's your building campaign?" "Well, we're keeping pace. In fact, right now, as of today, we've gone over $1 million for that." And one of them looked at me and said, "That's weird in this environment." And it is. Praise God. It's what He's doing in this body that we might reflect the gospel. Look around. This is not a culling together of the wealthy elite. I'm surprised I didn't get an amen on that. These are people like Jeremy Haskins. Let's thank God. Lord, we praise You and we honor You. Lord, these monies represent a commitment to the spread of the gospel. Lord, we thank You that even as missionaries listen on in this moment, that they know that there is a church on a hill in Lexington, Kentucky that cares about the light of the gospel to the entire world. Lord, I thank You for the sacrifice that by Your grace You give us the privilege to be a part of. Lord, this is not anything for us to self-righteously pat ourselves on the back about. This is what You have done. We praise the name of Jesus. Lord, thank You. Thank You. And help us to continue with more fervency to desire to store up treasure in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm actually going to read beginning in verse 3 down through verse 12 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect word together. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Would you hear this morning the word of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Oh God, help us understand your word this morning. Help fill us with a proper sense of awe and wonder. Shake us with how amazing grace is. Lord, shake us out of the lethargy that so easily overtakes us. Shake us out of immaturity. Shake us out of small-minded, self-centered vision. And help us to consider the glory of Jesus Christ and the magnificence of salvation. Help us to see it for the glory of Jesus and for the good of our souls now and forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My best friend growing up in elementary school was a guy that was quite a bit different than me. We came from a very different cultural existence. We came from very different backgrounds, very different lots in life. We had different skin color. But as a kid, I didn't even notice any of that stuff. In my sort of youthfulness, childishness, I just lived for the moment. I just saw what was before me. I didn't really see context. And I just knew this was a guy that I wasn't worried about the differences. What I was concerned about were those things that we had in common. And he was a guy that loved sports. And I love sports. And before they messed up physical education in elementary school by things like dance and stretching, when it was just kickball every day, we were the kings of kickball. And we loved it. And we spent time competing with that. And we were competitive with one another. At that young age, we were both very driven academically. We would compete to see who would finish our work first. And we were in these reading groups. And when you finish your work, you got to go sit over in a chair. And so we would finish our work and then run to get in that chair and then look over at the other one like, ha, 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 I beat you again. And so we had that sort of competitive bond in all these areas. We were also guys who liked to draw, and we drew mainly sports pictures, and we were young entrepreneurs. We would develop these books of pictures, and we would sell them to our classmates. Now, we were probably also a little bit bullies, so they probably bought them not just because they were great pictures, but for other reasons, but maybe that's more than I want to confess this morning. But we had this sort of bond in everything. We did everything together. We spent time together. We talked about everything. And then one day, after years and years of friendship, it hit me. I'd grown up a little bit. I'd gotten older. I'd matured a little bit. And by the way, the very heart of maturity is the ability to put things in context, right? When one is an infant, when one is tiny, they never see anything in context. Hungry? Ah, feed me, right? Take that away from me? Give it to me. Nothing has context. Everything's immediate and momentary. And then maturity is being able to see things in context, be able to have patience, be able to trust. That's the very heart of maturity. And as I got a little bit older, I began to see a bigger picture. And I thought about something one day, and I remember the day it hit me that I had never been to my friend's house. He came to my house all the time. He spent the night in my house all the time. And I'd never been to his house. And then something else hit me. And that is that when we took him home, I remembered we always dropped him off down the street on the corner. He'd say, hey, listen, I got something to do. Just drop me off on the corner. And I began to think about this. And I remember one day I asked my dad, why? Didn't seem to make any sense to me. Why don't I go to his house? Why do we always drop him off in the corner? What's going on here? Something is here that I don't understand. And so my dad said, okay, son, get in the car I'll take you, and I'll show you where your friend lives. And he took me to his house. He didn't let my friend know. And we drove up to that house, and it wasn't much of a house. It was barely standing. And I'll never forget my dad pointing out there and said, "They don't have running water. That's where they go to the bathroom, outside." And he looked at me and said, "Your friend doesn't have very much." And I'll never forget that drive home. And you know what I thought about? I thought about all the conversations with him that I'd had where I complained about all these terrible things in my life. One of the things that hit me was the number of times that I'd complained to him about what I'd gotten for Christmas. Oh, I wanted this. I didn't get this. I wanted the best of this. I didn't get that. I've only got this. My parents didn't get me this. And I thought about that, and I thought about what he must have thought as he listened to me. How petty. It must have sounded ridiculous to him. I can only imagine him thinking, he has no idea how privileged he is. He has no idea how privileged he is. That is what the Apostle Peter is saying in 1 Peter. He's writing to people who are suffering, people who are discouraged. And we don't want to minimize that. It's real. There is persecution afoot. There are people going through the loss of things for their faith and commitment to Christ. It's real. It's not something just sort of grin and get over it. It's painful. It hurts. They are suffering. They are discouraged. But what he is issuing to them in 1 Peter is a call to Christian maturity. It's a call to context. You see, what we tend to do in the midst of suffering and difficulty and discouragement, we tend to lose context. We tend to zero in on the suffering, zero in on the discouragement. And so we lose any sense of a broader picture. He's not telling them that their suffering is not real. He's not telling them that their pain and the sense of discouragement is not real. What he's saying is, you've got to see the context. Don't forget the big picture. Don't forget what's really going on. Don't forget what God has done for you. You see, the context that he points them to is simply Jesus. You must see your life in light of Jesus. You must see your life in light of what God has done for you in Jesus. We call it the gospel. We call it salvation. Zoom out. Don't forget to see the big picture, he says to them. He wants them to realize just how privileged they are. Because we all have a tendency to forget. And I want to remind you of something else. Peter does not write from the vantage point of being a Christian disciple superhero. You know, what we want to do when we read our Bibles, we read about the people in there and we think, oh, yeah, but they were apostles. They were disciples. They were this. They don't have anything to do with me. That doesn't have anything to do with the real world. When in reality, most of their lives were far more difficult than anything we would ever know. And the Bible wonderfully paints a picture of us, of them and all of their flaws. It doesn't hide that from us. We want to act like they're not there because it's a defense mechanism and an excuse for us to live the way we want to. But Peter, you can't even do it. He wasn't a superhero. He goofed up all the time. Peter, the one who in the very thick of it said about Jesus, "I do not know the man." He's not a superhero. He's a man. A man living in a world and a man who knew what it was like to fail. A man that knew what it was like to mess up. But here he writes. And he writes to believers who are suffering and persecuted. And it's recorded for us. It is a message for us. And he begins this letter by writing all about the gospel. You heard it as I read verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1. It's about the gospel. It's about the glory of salvation, the magnificence of salvation. And it's about suffering and the difference that the gospel makes to how we view our suffering. In fact, the message is this. The story of Jesus is sufferings that lead to glory. And that's also what you've got to remember for your life. You see, suffering does not stop the purposes of God, he says. In fact, God uses it. And then he comes to the verses that we consider beginning in verse 10 this morning. And we see in the verse 10, in the first part of verse 11, he points us to the fact that the prophets searched. In other words, okay, he's talking about the gospel, and now he's going to move back and show the continuity between this message and what the message has always been. He says, listen, big picture, think about something. Think with me about the prophets. The prophets were a people who searched. Look with me beginning in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, in other words, this salvation he's been talking about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, grace used there synonymously with salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace or the salvation that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, the words here don't simply mean they pondered it, they wondered about it. But they were searching. There's an active sense of effort. There is an intensity to their searching. And it tells us in the first part of verse 11 what they were searching about. They were inquiring. The word means searching to find out what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In other words, they are receiving this revelation. And they are searching it out. They want to know what the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah, the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is described as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit magnifies Christ. What is it that the Spirit is telling us about? What person, what time? There were certainly things that they understood. They understood the promise. They understood the promise of Messiah. They understood that he would rule. They understood those things, but they wanted to know more. And they were asking, they were searching. You could see them as they thought about the promises of God. What child? What child? There's the promise. Where exactly will it take place? What virgin? A promise about a virgin with child? What virgin? What son? What son? What time? They wanted to be a part of the age of fulfillment. But I want you to notice verse 10. They acknowledged something very important. That they were talking about the grace. Notice what it says. That was to be yours. The salvation that was to be yours. You say they understood that there was a fulfillment beyond what they understood. Here's the message. The prophets wrote longing for the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promises. A seed born of woman. A son born to a virgin. All of these promises, a son that will rule, who will have a scepter. They long for the fulfillment of the promises. They long knowing that they wrote about something that was going to be fulfilled in the future. They wrote longing for what Galatians chapter 4 verses 4 and 5 explains. When it says this. But when the fullness of time had come. Do you hear that phrase? The fullness of time. Time was pregnant for this event. Everything had pointed toward this event. This was that which they were writing about. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The prophets wrote longing for fulfillment. They wrote longing for the reality of the day when it could be said the fullness of time had come. The Son was born. The one who would perfectly obey the law was born. The one who would redeem those who were sinners and by nature under a curse would be born, because He would become a curse for us. Get the picture. The prophets wrote about this Messiah, this Deliverer, this Savior, this salvation. And as they wrote, they knew that they saw the promises from afar. They had faith. The Bible says they died in faith, but they saw the promises from a distance. They wrote longing for the age of fulfillment. What is it that these prophets searched and longed for? It was Christmas. It was the incarnation of our Lord. That virgin. That son. That child. The fullness of time. God sending forth His Son. That means something powerful for us. You know where you live? You live in the age of fulfillment. You live in the age that the prophets longed for. You live in the time in which you saw the promise fulfilled. God indeed has sent forth His Son. You know the virgin. Her name was Mary. You know the Son. You know the one in whose presence the kingdom was at hand. Here's what that means, and I want you to get this morning. There is not one believer in this place right now at this moment that Moses would not trade places with. You. You think, oh, but me, my life is so hard, and who am I? I don't have an important job. No, listen, it's here. Matthew 11:11 tells us this. John the Baptist, up until that time, was the greatest man ever born of woman. Why? Not because he just had such great personality, he had this and he had that. Not because he wore great clothes. It wasn't that. John the Baptist, up until that time, was the greatest man ever born of woman, because he was the prophet who lived closest to the coming of the Christ. And then it tells us this. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Moses would trade places with Nate. Isaiah would trade places with Heather. What a privilege to live in the age of fulfillment. You see, the prophets teach us of our place of privilege, what they searched for and what we experience. And he says, listen, suffering, difficulty, okay, zoom out. Realize there's always been suffering and difficulty, but the prophets longed to know what you know. They longed to experience the fulfillment that you embrace. But then he goes on, and he talks not only about what the prophets search for, but what the scriptures point to. The second part of verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. Before I read that, I want you to notice, first of all, who it was that was speaking through them. You remember that part of verse 11 we just read? The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Now, the message of the prophets was the work of the Spirit of Christ who was at work in them, indicating or bringing the revelation. Peter's going to put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. They are holy men of God who spoke as they were carried along, literally, by the Holy Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ. That's the reason why the Spirit of Christ works through the prophets, the holy men of God. And what we have is described in the Bible as the Word of Christ. I want you to know this. It was not just that the prophet spoke about Christ, but that Christ spoke through the prophets. It's not just that prophecy predicts Christ. It's that prophecy is the voice of Christ. Look at with me the second part of verse 11. When he, that is the Spirit of Christ, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now he says, listen, the Spirit of Christ was at work. The voice of Christ was speaking through the prophets, giving us the scripture. And there is a message. There is a pattern. They write about Christ. They write because of Christ, and the message is that there are sufferings that lead to glory. That was the message from the very beginning, wasn't it? The first sin comes in the world. There's the promise of the first gospel. What is it? There will be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But you know what it says? It says he will have his heel bruised. The promise is a promise of sufferings, but subsequent glories. You do know that the Christian message is that glory comes through suffering, don't you? All of these false versions of Christianity that act as though Christianity is just immediately this rise above any difficulty, this rise to wealth and comfort and affluence and no problems and no health problems and no anything. It's a lie. No, there's a message from the very beginning that keeps being repeated all the way through the Bible, and it's suffering and glory. And this promised child, this promised son, was one who would suffer, but there would be subsequent glories. Look with me beginning in verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He said, listen, the prophets had some sense of understanding that there was something beyond what they knew, that they were serving the generation that would have the fulfillment of these promises, that one day there would be people stand and preach this message, and there would be a clarity because the time of fulfillment had come. The age of fulfillment was at hand. It's what the writer of Hebrews points us to. God in various times, in various places, spoke in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the culmination of prophecy. Jesus is the goal of history. That is the message. The prophets had some sense that they were speaking beyond themselves. And they were serving another generation in the sense that that generation would know better. They clung to the promises, believing from afar. But there would be another people who clung to the promises because the promise had come near. And by the way, that's the reason why salvation is consistently spoken of in the Bible, not as a thing, but as a person. Salvation has a name, and it's Jesus. Do you understand that? It's not a thing. You aren't united by faith to an abstract concept. Salvation is a person. The good news came in the person of Jesus, who was born as a baby in a manger, in a smelly stall full of the stench of animals, sufferings, indignity. But oh, it was a path that was leading to glory. And the scripture always pointed to Christ. You see, there is a goal to scripture. It's not just some generic concept, some generic ideas, some generic principles, some generic moralisms. It's not just sort of a body of moralistic statements. Every word of scripture was written to point us to Jesus. He is the goal of every word of prophecy. You remember what Jesus said in John 5:39? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Apostle Paul talks about the history of Israel. And he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Do you hear the message of privilege? We are those who live in light of the one who has come, who is the culmination of every word of prophecy, who is the culmination of history, in whose presence the kingdom was at hand, in whose presence the fullness of time had come. We are the people who are on whom the end of the ages has come. That means we've got to live understanding the logic of the gospel, sufferings and glory. You know what? I imagine how hard that was to grasp before Jesus so powerfully embodied it. All of the promises spoke of it and pointed that direction. And yet it was so hard. You remember Peter? Peter who writes these words? Jesus started telling about the fact that he was going to die. He had to go to Jerusalem and die. And do you remember what Peter said? Do you remember Matthew 16:22? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What's he saying? It's not right. Suffering is not right. Suffering cannot be a part of the plan. Suffering cannot be good. It is not right. But oh, how we struggle, don't we? We don't just simply say that about Jesus. We say that about ourselves. It can't be right. It can't be good. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Now, why would Jesus call that satanic? Because if you deny that suffering can lead to glory, you deny the gospel. There is no other gospel. And if we, as the people who are called to take up our cross and follow him, deny that suffering can lead to glory, we echo the evil one. You see, this is the logic of the gospel. Zoom out, he says. See the big picture. This is the message of Jesus. It is right. It is what God is allowing in the world. You live in the age of fulfillment. You have seen it. You aren't simply a people clinging to the promise. You know that Jesus was nailed to the cross, that he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was spat upon. You know that he bled. You know that he died. You know that what was the worst event in the history of the world, the sinless, perfect Son of God dying as a criminal, cursed by God. You know that God worked it for your eternal good. You know that the tomb was empty, and you know that the sufferings led to glory because He did not die for His own sins. He didn't have any. He died for the sins of all who believed in Him. And when He said, "It is finished," He means paid in full the sins of all who will trust in Him. And there can be forgiveness stamped across your forehead because of His sufferings that led to glory. You know that. That's the reason why He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Don't be surprised at the logic of the gospel when it unfolds in your life. You believe in Jesus. Here's the message. Every word of Scripture had pointed to that manger in Bethlehem. And it had said, sufferings would lead to glory. But as He came, and as He was born in the stench of that animal barn, it took on flesh and blood. And He lived it out. And He declared it. And we are a people who not cling to the promise and look ahead at what it might be. We are a people who look at the manger and the cross, and we say every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every promise. The promise of God was laid in a manger. The promise of God had bones and cried and had to be burped. The promise of God grew. The promise of God never sinned. The promise of God marched to a cross. The promise of God was crucified. The promise of God was raised. Sufferings lead to glory. The promise of God is not abstract for us. The promise of God is named Jesus. And every promise along the way pointed to Him. But you and I live in the age a fulfillment. But He tells us one more thing. And He just wants to ratchet it up and heighten it so we get it. It's the very last thing He says in verse 12. He says, "Things," by the way, He's referring to salvation. "Things," salvation, the fulfillment of the prophet's searchings, the one the Scripture pointed to that came in the incarnation, the one who suffered and now is in glory. "Things," salvation, "things into which angels long to look." Now, there's a fascination with angels. I can't tell you how many well-meaning Christians or professing Christians have told me that they actually believe that people become angels when they die. There is a sense in which there's the mentality. Get this. The mentality is that angels are in a more privileged position than believers. Oh, man, if I could just be an angel, I could escape this world. I could rise above it. It could all just be spiritual. That would be a place of privilege. How good that would be. And the Bible points us in the exact opposite direction. Not that we should be in awe of the privilege of angels, but that angels are in awe of our privilege. It says the salvation that you know, the prophets search for, the Scripture points to, the salvation that you know, because the fullness of time it comes. It says that angels long to look. The word means straining to see. It means peering over, studying intently. It's the angels are craning their necks to look at us in the age of fulfillment. It does not mean that they cannot see, but they are filled with a sense of awe and continual wonder at what at Christ and what He has done for us, at what the gospel represents, at salvation. Angels crane their necks, it says, to see what has happened for us in Jesus Christ. They must be asking themselves, what on earth is He doing? Why would He do that? And why in the world don't they realize what He's done for them? We think, oh, if I could only be an angel and be in the position of privilege. And the Bible says, you are in such a position of privilege that angels crane their necks to see a glimpse of the privilege that you know living in light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Angels wish that they could say Merry Christmas with the understanding that you can say it with. What privilege. Far too often, I'm still spiritually that little boy walking around in the midst of the most incredible privilege in the entire cosmos, murmuring and complaining, having self-pity. But then comes Christmas. And Christmas should remind us that we are a people of amazing, awe-inspiring privilege. Let me tell you something. You better gird yourself with this message of Christmas this coming year. If you don't, you're going to be swept away into pathetic self-pity. You are going to hear all year long doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom. You're going to hear all along how you can't be happy because your 401k shrinks. You're going to hear all year long about how you can't be happy because you couldn't buy as much stuff as you used to could buy. You're having to downsize and you're having to do this. And you're going to hear all year long how awful it is. You remember, you are a person of privilege. The most incredible privilege in the history of the world. Difficult times, suffering, pain, context. Context. Don't lose Jesus and the gospel in the midst of it all. Don't walk around murmuring as though Jesus had not come. Don't do it. The prophets searched. You see. The scripture points. You arrived at the time it pointed to. The angels long, you experience. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there has never been a person in history who is more privileged than you are right now. That's what's at stake with Merry Christmas. Do you really believe it? Some of us are mad at the cashier for not saying it. But really, with our lives, we're not saying it. But by God's grace, by amazing grace, may that change. Let's pray.